Well, let's go ahead and continue our Life of Jesus series as we continue with the Christmas story. And Lord, again, I just want to pray that you would just give me voice to last this service and next service in Jesus' name. You know, when I am weak, he is strong, and he always proves himself that his grace is sufficient for me. And so I know God is going to bless. So we're here in Luke chapter 1. As we continue our Life of Jesus series here, we have seen the angel Gabriel make an appearance to Zacharias the priest and tell him that he and his wife Elizabeth are going to have a son. he's going to name his son John. And so he's going to go and be the one that Isaiah Malachi prophesied about as the one that would be the forerunner to the coming of Christ. And we need to remember that up until this point, God has been silent for 400 years. And so no one had seen an angel for 400 years. Nobody has seen a vision or had a dream. Nobody at this point has been raised up to be a prophet of God, to be a mouthpiece for God. For 400 years, God has kind of been silent in what he has been telling his people he is going to do. And now all of a sudden, Gabriel shows up, and not only once, but twice in 1 year. Once to announce to Gabriel that he's going to have a son and he's going to be the forerunner to the Messiah. And then he shows up another time 6 months later to Mary to let her know that she is going to be with child and the child is going to be the Son of God. And so after being silent for 400 years, all of a sudden Gabriel breaks through the scene twice in a 6 month period. In Luke chapter 1 verse 30, it says when Gabriel appeared before Mary, he says this, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And so Mary's a little taken back and she is told not to be afraid. And like Zacharias, she's a little taken back by the whole situation. It's not every day everybody sees an angel. And so she hears the words that Gabriel has to say. But unlike Zacharias, she believed what the angel had to say. And so she just asks how it's going to be done. She's not asking if it's going to be done or show me a sign so I know this will happen or anything like that. She just says, how? I understand the mechanics of everything, and being that I'm a virgin and that I do not know a man, how is this going to come about? And so the angel says to Mary in verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." And we went over that last week. Now, one time when I was hosting Crosstalk, I had a caller who called in and said, "Did Jesus have a belly button?" And we've all maybe have heard when someone says, "Hey, did Adam have a belly button?" Being that he was the first one created and he wasn't in, you know, his mother's womb or anything like that. He was just created. And so I'd heard that one before, but I never heard of, "Did Jesus have a belly button?" So I said, "You mean Adam?" And he goes, "No, Jesus." And I'm going, "Well, I'm sure he did." Next caller. You know, I didn't know where that was going at all. And so and finally, I said, "Well, what are you getting at?" And they told me, he said, "Well, he was asking because if Jesus had a belly button, does that mean that the blood of Mary was transferred to Jesus? And since Mary was a sinner like everybody else, doesn't that mean that Jesus had sin?" And so I went on to explain that, well, for one, the inherited sin is spiritual. It's not necessarily physical. Well, right after that, I had a blood specialist call the show and tell us that the blood of the mother is not transferred to the baby, that the baby actually develops its own blood source. And so that's immaterial anyway. And so I said, "Well, that's good to know." But if you read Romans chapter 5, you know that it was through Adam's sin that we inherited sin. So the whole human race inherited sin from Adam. But that is speaking more spiritual than it is physical. But I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 7. Now in Hebrews chapter 7, this might seem obscure to you, but this is the point that we're trying to make here. I'm going to read to you here. That this is speaking of the superiority of Melchizedek priesthood above the Levitical priesthood. Because Melchizedek's priesthood came first. And it says in verse 4, now consider how great this man was to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. So if you go back and read in Genesis chapter 14, when Abraham goes and rescues Lot, when he comes back and after that rescue, Melchizedek, this guy just shows up out of nowhere, and he is the king of Salem. And yet Abraham was able to recognize that not only was he a king, but he was also a priest. And he gave a tenth of all the spoils of recovering not only Lot, but everything else that the kings of the east took out of that area. He recovered all that, and all that spoil should go to Abraham because he rescued them. And so he gave a tenth of that to Melchizedek, showing a tithe to a priest, Melchizedek. And so it says here, and it says, now consider how great this man was to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. That is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. So what he is saying here is that understand that Moses, that Aaron, the Levitical priesthood, comes hundreds of years later. And it comes through the loins of Abraham. That is where the Hebrew nation comes from. That's where the Israelites come from, is through Abraham. And so the Levitical priesthood that's going to be coming through Abraham is in the loins of Abraham, and so Abraham is paying tithes to Melchizedek, showing that Melchizedek's priesthood is greater. And so he goes on, he says, now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And so Melchizedek is a greater priesthood than the Levitical priesthood that is to come. The reason why I point this out is that it shows that progeny comes from the loins of the father, the seed of the father. This is where it all comes from, is that it comes from the father. And so if this guy really wanted to make his point, he would try and, but he knew he couldn't because Joseph wasn't truly the biological father of Jesus. But it's through the father that the line comes through in the way of their greatness and where they're going to come from. So it came from Abraham, who ended up birthing off the whole Levitical priesthood. And so it's showing that it all comes from Abraham and that the Melchizedek priesthood was greater than Levitical because in the loins of Abraham, who is going to father this out, he paid tithes to Melchizedek. My point is that it comes from the father. The inheritance comes from the father. The progeny comes from the father. And so that's one of the reason I bring this up is because we need to understand who is the one that planted the seed in Mary. The father did. So this inheritance, this person who is to come, comes from the Father, who is God, hence the Son of God. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and fell, and God came to him, God told them, as he cursed them, he says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Now, this speaks of the virgin birth. How do we know this? Because women don't have seed. Men have seed. So, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it speaks of this virgin birth. And so, this seed does not come from Joseph, who is tainted by sin. This seed comes from God himself. It's one of the reasons why the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, says, therefore, when he, Jesus, came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. That's right, a special body created from the seed of God to be in the womb of Mary. Thus, God answers the question when people are going to raise all these questions, but doesn't he have human blood in him? Doesn't he? And isn't that sin? Isn't it tainted from man? No, because a special body was prepared and a special seed. It was from God himself. So it just proves that Jesus is sinless. So, now even though my cup is tainted with sin because it says go Broncos, God will still bless. Verse 38, then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be done according to your word. I love this. As willing, she just proves what a willing servant she is. She submits. She submits to all that God would have, no matter that it's going to not be so much favorable to her to begin with. Do to me according to your word. I'm going to be pregnant with the Son of God. How glorious that is. But circumstantially, it's not going to seem so glorious to begin with because people are going to think, then I'm an adulteress. They're going to think that, you know, because I'm pregnant, it obviously came from some man. And being that I'm not, I do not know my fiance yet and I'm not married yet, they're going to call me an adulteress. And yet I'm going to have to take all this until God reveals his glory in his timing. Yet she's willing to do that. And it's a great example to us. So Mary was to become the mother of the Messiah, the Son of God, and her relative, Elizabeth, has now been pregnant for about 6 months. She arranges to go and see her relative. Mary somehow makes these arrangements, even though she's between 12 and maybe 15 years of age, and she has to travel about 80 miles to be able to visit Elizabeth, and she would not go alone. A young woman would not go alone, so she has some sort of entourage, but more importantly, she has the Lord with her, and so she's going to be okay. In verse 39, it says, now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to the city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now notice something here, that Elizabeth did not get filled with the Holy Spirit until Jesus comes. And it's the same thing today. The Holy Spirit does not come inside of you until you receive Jesus. Once you receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit will come. It's the same thing with her. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, speaking of Jesus, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now, something else that we have to look at here. It's also interesting to me that before Elizabeth had a chance to respond to Mary, John, in her, first responded to his Lord. He leapt. He leapt in Elizabeth's womb. The word for leap here is the word for skipping or leaping as a sheep in the field. Now, we're told in verse 44, Elizabeth gives us further insight. She says that John leapt for joy. So, we see here that John first responds to his Lord before Elizabeth even has a chance to respond to Mary. Seeing her, before she even gets out a greeting, all of a sudden, John leaps for joy. Because he's in the presence of his Messiah. And there's something that we can't miss here. This biblical testimony of personhood. At 6 months, John is able to feel emotion and show emotion. He would have been about 9 inches long. He would have weighed maybe about 1.5 pounds. He would have had all his fingers and toes. His eyes are fully developed. At 6 months, he obviously feels emotion, can show emotion because he leaps for joy, we are told. That's the commentary of the scriptures. He leapt for joy, meaning he was conscious and understood what was going on. Whether he remembers that or not later on, probably not. But at that moment in time, he was able to leap for joy. So that tells me that a six-month-old in the womb is able to show emotion and be able to show joy. And he does that. And he does that. Also, this also tells me something else. This tells me that Mary, who has now been with child or impregnated by the Holy Spirit, possibly 5 to 10 days old, a little zygote, that John recognizes that zygote as who? The person of Jesus Christ, his Messiah. So he is giving testimony that that little zygote is a person, is a person. And so here we have right here that that we're able to see the personhood inside the womb. And if for some reason Mary could have and wanted to abort this this zygote in her body, is she aborting the potential for the Son of God or the actual Son of God himself? She would be aborting the actual person of the Son of God himself. Now, I say this compassionately because I know that today, and those who might be listening on the radio later on when they hear this, might have had an abortion in the past. And so they might have had an abortion because of economic distress or pressure from a boyfriend or a family. Or perhaps there's even those who have become Christians that have had abortions afterwards, and so they think that their sin is even more grievous. But the point is that God's grace is bigger than all of that. And God wants to reach out, and he wants to touch everybody that has fallen into this situation and let them know that he can forgive them. That if we admit our sin and repent, he will forgive them, and he will raise them up into newness of life. God doesn't want you to suffer through that guilt. He wants you to come to full repentance and give it over to him, and it can be forgiven. It has been taken out on the cross. And that is available to anybody that is in sin. And so I bring that up because I know that many people suffer in that area. Continuing in verse 42, says, "Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord.'" I love this. Blessed are you among women. It does not say, blessed are you above women or above anyone. It just says among women. In Luke chapter 11, verse 27, when somebody took this to mean that she is more special than she was, it says that a woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, meaning Jesus, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts with which nursed you." But he said, Jesus, "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." And so this was a perfect opportunity for Jesus himself to lift his mother up, to be deified or to a higher status than which is given in Scripture. And he doesn't do that. Instead, he turns it around. And he says, Jesus was quick to turn around and put it in its proper place. And he tells her, he says, it is more of a blessing when someone hears the word of God and obeys it and receives it. So if you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are more blessed than Mary was for nursing Jesus Christ. You're more blessed. That's what Jesus says. And so when Elizabeth says, blessed is she who believes, also in verse 45, that's in reference to her husband Zacharias, who cannot speak. And obviously, he's written down to her the reason why he can't speak is because I didn't believe. And so she now knows what's happened to her husband Zacharias. But here she has Mary, who's blessed, also has been visited by the angel, but she can speak everything. So obviously, she believed from the get-go. And so she praises her for that. And I also find this interesting, that Mary goes to be with Elizabeth. She goes and visits somebody who is of like mind, that has like understanding, probably even more, because she has the testimony of child now with her for 6 months. She was told by the angel Gabriel that your aunt, the one that they used to call barren, that's advanced in age, guess what? She is pregnant. Has been for 6 months now. So Mary now knows that just like her visitation, that God has visited Zacharias and Elizabeth through the angel Gabriel as well. So she goes to be with them. And I look at this and I can't help but see that God directing Mary to the same community of faith. She's going with somebody who has now had this testimony and this understanding of God for 6 months. She's only had this understanding for a week or two. And so she goes to be with somebody who's a little bit further along in their spiritual journey with the Lord. And that's exactly what the church is for. The church is here to walk with those who have not been on that spiritual journey that long. We are here to glean from one another. If you've been walking with the Lord for a long time, you come in order to enable those and help those and encourage those along in their spiritual quest. And so I look at this, and Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so does a man sharpen the countenance of his friend. The reason why we come to the church here and why we come and assemble ourselves together is to glean from one another. The Bible tells us not to forsake the assembly of the brethren. Why? Because we can glean from one another, and we can pray for one another, and we can encourage one another. And you can't do that while you're out there by yourself. You can't. And that's why it's so important to be a part of a fellowship of believers. And then Mary continues on to say, in verse 46, and Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, and as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. And Mary remained with her for about 3 months and returned to her house. This beginning here in verse 46 is known as the Magnificat. The Magnificat Anima Mea Dominum, which means in Latin means my soul magnifies the Lord. And you see, even though God cannot be made into something bigger, he is what he is. He can be enlarged in our understanding of him. When you first come to know God, you want to believe and think that, oh, he's so great. Yeah, I think he can do everything. But as you walk with the Lord, the more and more he becomes bigger in your sight and your understanding of him increases. That's what Mary is saying here. My soul magnifies the Lord. Well, I can't really make him bigger than he is. He already is what he is. But my soul, my understanding of everything can get bigger of him. And the longer I walk with him, the more that I understand him and the bigger and greater he gets. As much as I would love to be able to tell you that, oh yeah, I think God is the biggest, greatest thing in the world and I have no limitations on him, I do. And until God shows me something of him in a different light that maybe I didn't understand before, I didn't understand him being that way. And so my understanding of him is somewhat limited. It will always be that way because I'm a finite being. And until I see him face to face, I'm not going to truly know the magnanimousness of him. And so it's kind of like when I first became a Christian. I actually went to a place that that believed in evolution, that God just used evolution in the way of creating the world. And so that just kind of went hand in hand of where I went to church. And then later on, I started to hear about Answers in Genesis and all these people like Ken Ham, and well, what is that? And all of a sudden I realized that there are actually some people who go to church that actually believe in a literal sixth day. And so I started to study that and read into that a little bit more. And all of a sudden I said, well, if the Word of God says it, shouldn't we believe it? And is there any scientific evidence to back that? And then I started to read up and get the DVDs and things like that and began to study. Well, actually back then it was more like videos and tapes and things like that. And then all of a sudden God just started to expand a little bit of the power of his word. And if he says, let there be light, boom, there's just light and things like that. And so my understanding enlarged, my understanding of God became bigger. And so my soul began to magnify him a little bit more in this area. It could also be in the area of prayer. At first, you just think it's the right thing to do and to talk to God and to let him know you're very thankful for all the things that you have. And then you begin to see the power of prayer, that prayer actually changes you. As you begin to study prayer, you begin to see that I'm not supposed to just have this big checklist of things that I should pray for. I need to come alongside and say, Lord, Your will be done. Thy kingdom come. Things like that. And so now I'm coming alongside what God wants. And I'm praying for those things that God wants. And to see him answer prayer, all of a sudden you get excited. And like I said, God gets bigger in that area. It could be in the area of worship. You first come and say, well, it's nice to sing some nice songs to the Lord. And so you do that. But then you start to see that things change in you as you start to do that. That you might be really bummed out one morning as you come to church, but you've heard me teach on the fact that you give God your very best, and it doesn't matter how you feel, just give him your best anyway. And so you do that, and as you do that, all of a sudden your feelings change, and you're no longer down the dumps, and all of a sudden your countenance is up, and you kind of wonder why. And then as you begin to read the scriptures and study a little bit more about worship, you realize that when you're worshiping God, he actually lifts you up into his throne room. That'll actually break those bonds of depression. I've challenged people all the time. I said, you know what? If you're depressed, if you're down, if you actually go upon your knees and begin to just praise the Lord and then sing to him, and do that for 10, 15 minutes or so, I guarantee you when you're done, you're not going to be depressed anymore. That's who he is. And so he gets larger and larger in front of me, not because he's changing, but because I'm changing. And so she is magnifying the Lord here. And so as we read here, it says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Interesting. And you should have this underlined, because Mary is basically saying God is her Savior. Well, the only people need saving, the only people who needs a Savior are people who are need saving. So if you need saving, what do you need saving from? Your sins. That's what the Bible says. Sinners need a Savior. If I'm out on the ocean on a life raft and the Coast Guard comes to rescue me, to save me, that's because I'm in need of saving. If I'm in my house and the Coast Guard shows up, what is that? I don't need saving. I'm fine. But because Mary is saying God is my Savior, she's admitting right there that she needs saving, which tells us that she is a sinner just like everyone else. And this answers the Roman Catholic teaching that at the Immaculate Conception, that the moment that Mary conceived, that she was also touched by God's grace and kept free from the taint of original sin. That's ridiculous. And that's not biblical. And Mary herself says that she needs saving after she is immaculately conceived. She says this. So that's not true. That's not true. And so she goes on to say, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant, for behold, henceforth, all generations shall call me blessed. The word lowly speaks of humility, and there's an eternal truth here that God is close to those who are humble, those who are brokenhearted. In Psalm 34:18, it says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and save such as have a contrite spirit. Augustine said, for those who want to learn God's ways and those who want to be close to God, he says, humility is the first thing. Humility is the second thing. Guess what the third thing is? Humility. Humility. God visits those of a lowly state. And so Mary is very humble. She sees her need for a Savior that speaks of that humility. And it says, all generations will call me blessed. It doesn't say that all generations will call me sinless or deify me. Or any of those things. It says they will call me blessed. And the word blessed means to make happy. It means to be supremely blessed. It means that you are very fortunate. And she is indeed fortunate to be able to be called and to be chosen. But she is chosen not by merit. She is chosen because God chose her for no other reason. He knows the reason. But we are told that he chooses the foolish things in the world to confound the wise. And so we know that he chooses those things that people don't think he would choose. And so he does choose Mary. And she is indeed fortunate, and she is blessed. It's going to make her happy, and she is going to be spoken well of, but not to the point where we deify her and label her as the co-redeemer along with Christ and say that she is sinless. We should not elevate her to a status that has not been given her. And we should also not demean her. She is blessed, no more and no less. And she is a very, very faithful woman of God. And she should be spoken well of. We don't demean her. But we don't elevate her above what God's word says either. Verse 49. And again, notice how she magnifies the Lord here. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, and he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. And so she magnifies the Lord all through this testimony here. He, him. Mary is giving him all the glory and is magnifying him with her words, because Mary has a very grateful heart. Show me somebody who is truly grateful for what God has done for them in their lives and continues to show that grateful heart, and I'll show you somebody who magnifies the Lord with their life and will constantly give you great testimony of who he is. They go hand in hand. And if you don't magnify the Lord in your life, it's because you don't have a grateful heart. They go hand in hand. And so let's continue here with Elizabeth and Zacharias in verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered. She brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. And so it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called his name by the father, by the name of his father Zacharias. So in Jesus' day, you didn't name the child until after the circumcision. So it's the eighth day, he's been circumcised, they're now about to name the child, and they want to name him after his father Zacharias. Verse 60 says, his mother answered and said, no, he shall be called John. But they said to her, there's no one among your relatives who is called by this name. So they made signs to his father that he would have him called, and he asked for a writing tablet and wrote down saying, his name is John. So they all marveled. And so again, we are able to see that he is not only can't speak, he's mute, but he's also deaf, because they have to make signs to him to be able to get his attention to say what name they should call his son. And so he gets out a writing tablet and says, his name will be John. Now I look at this, and even though Zacharias failed that first test of faith when he was with Gabriel, he's had 9 months to kind of dwell over the place that he had erred. I mean, over and over again for 9 months, next time, do not question when an angel comes before you. Next time, do not question. I mean, it's in his mind now. Now, what I love about this is that God doesn't just give you one test of faith and you blew it, forget it. He will always give you another opportunity to step out in faith and another opportunity to step out in faith. And so he gives Zacharias another opportunity to step out in faith. Remember what I told you his name is supposed to be? I do remember. His name will be John. I'm not going to mess this up because the angel told me. He's been able to kind of go over that for 9 months now. And so he knows how he's supposed to respond. And as he responds, look what happens. Immediately his mouth was open, his tongue was loosed, and he spoke praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them. And all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now, it's fitting that Zacharias' first words were to praise God. Now, this trial and this chastisement from God could have made him bitter, or it could have made him better. And so as soon as his tongue was loosed, he proved that it made him better. And he gave praise to the Lord to show that he is going to trust him from now on. And he's given him praise and glory. And God gave him that opportunity. And he always gives us opportunity to be able to show our faith. And even if we mess up, he'll give us another opportunity. But when he gives us that other opportunity, are you going to be bitter about it? Or are you going to learn from it and it's going to make you better. And it's going to make you love the Lord more because he showed you the error of your way. That should always be a good thing. If God says no and slaps your hand, know that he's saying no because it's not good for you. And he's trying to help you. And so the right response would be, okay, Lord, I praise you. I thank you so much. I mean, we should do that with our lives. When you buy a car that ends up being a lemon because it was so nice and shiny on the outside and you were completely led by your flesh, and now for the next 3 years you're having nothing but problems, it's one of those things, Lord, I've learned, I really have, but I praise you through it as you shell out another $400. You go, help me get through this quickly, Lord. So next time I'll pray over it. I'll make sure I get the right car as opposed to what it looks like, but I will go by your leading and guiding. He'll give you an opportunity to do that again. And you will. You'll have that opportunity. Shiny. It's really shiny. But this one has lower miles. It's not as shiny outside. But this guy has all the paperwork with all the way he's upkept it. But this guy doesn't. But it's really shiny. It's the same. I've been here. I'm going with this one. And the Lord blesses. And so you learn these lessons. And you say, "Pray, I thank you for it. Lord, this is great. I've been driving it for a year. I haven't had a problem yet. I praise you. I thank you for it." And so he will give you another opportunity. Now, the night before the sunrise or the birth of Jesus Christ, as we look at these months before, as we look at these months leading up to it, according to the scriptures, the people in verse 78 have been living in darkness in the shadow of death. And so the faithful remnant knew that the messianic sunrise would come eventually, because in Malachi 4:2, the prophet Malachi has mentioned that, but to you who fear my name, in verse 2 of Malachi 4, the Son of Righteousness shall arise, and the Son is S-U-N. So it's speaking of a dawn breaking, that some light is eventually going to shine on Israel after they go through a very dark period. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. So despite this 400 years of silence, the faithful remnant of Israel knows of this prophecy by Malachi, knew that a long period of darkness was going to come, but that God is going to break forth through his Son of Righteousness, that he's going to break through with this sunrise would come. And so these last months is getting people in Israel excited. They've obviously heard that Gabriel has had a vision, that Zacharias has had this meeting with the angel Gabriel. Well, that hasn't happened for 400 years. All of a sudden it starts clicking in their head. Wait a minute, remember that prophecy by Malachi? That the sun is going to rise. This is their first glimmer of light that we have seen in 400 years. Well, we also hear of this virgin in Nazareth, by the name of Mary, that she is supposedly conceived with the Son of God, that some immaculate conception is going on there. Ooh, maybe another ray of light there. And so these glimmering of rays of light are beginning to take place. And so it's, I think, getting the people excited. Now, John is born. He's circumcised. This priest that hasn't been able to speak or hear for 9 months writes on a tablet, his name will be John, and all of a sudden he can speak again. Another miracle, another glimmer of light is beginning to take place. And not only does he praise God, but now he rattles off a prophecy. Another glimmer of light of something big is happening here. And so it begins in verse 67, this prophecy. It says, "Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying." Now we know, according to 2 Peter, that Peter tells us, he says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but of holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So the Holy Spirit is moving Zacharias to say what he is about to say here. Now, in verses 68 through 79 can be divided into three parts. We see in verses 68 through 75 that part of Zacharias' prophecy is based on what God has said in the past and is about to fulfill, as we're going to see that with what he promised David and then Abraham. Verses 76 and 77, the second part, describes the mission of John the Baptist himself. And then the third one describes, in verse 78 and 79, declares the action of God and what he's going to do in the future. And so he begins in verse 68. He says, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." So, this prophetic utterance has praise all through it, from beginning to end. And the first praise to God is that he gives is for keeping his promise that he gave to David. And then praise to God for keeping his promise to Abraham. And then that third praise is for Zacharias' son that we'll see here in a second. But remember what the child's name is. The child's name is John. John means the grace of God or the favor of God. And remember what Zacharias means. He remembers his covenant. Elizabeth means the oath of God. And so the first thing that Zacharias is prophesying about or praising God about in this prophecy is about remembering his covenant, remembering his oath that he gave to Abraham, and he is bringing favor to his people because of this. Because of this. The word visited here in verse 68 is a very, very interesting word. It's a word that means that it's a Greek word. It's where we get episcope from. It's where we get episcopal in the way of episcopal church. It speaks of their form of government. And so it's a word that means oversight or government. He has oversight and government and redeemed his people. Well, what does that mean? It means this. That word speaks of overseeing and acting out on what you see. In Exodus chapter 3, when Moses was at the burning bush, God told him, he said in verse 7, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt." In the following verse, it says, "I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians." So I have seen, and now because of that, it forces me to action. That's why I've come down to deliver them. It's one and the same. That is what this word means. He has visited. He has overseen. He is governing. He's still on the throne. We've heard that been said before. When someone's going through a tough time, they'll say, "Well, I know that God's still on the throne." Or "We don't like an outcome of an election. God is still on the throne." And that's true. He is. But understand what that means. God sees all. He knows what's going on. He knows what's going on. And he is going to act. He is going to act. And so this is the word that we have here. To see and then to act out on what you see. Whatever is going to happen is then described as the result of this visitation of God. The seeing of God, which leads to the action of God, which leads to the result that the dawn is coming. God has seen, and now he is about to act, which will bring about Israel's redeeming and salvation. So then Zacharias proves this by praising God for his promise to David that's about to be fulfilled. And God's promise to David was that he would have someone from his progeny, from his seed, that will be upon the throne forever. Well, nobody's on the throne right now in Israel, physical Israel. Nobody is. And so people look at that and says, "Well, it didn't come to pass." Not yet. It doesn't mean that it won't come to pass later on. And so Israel always held on for that, saying, "Well, look, we might not have somebody on the throne reigning in Israel, being our own sovereign nation. That might not be happening now. But God promised David that it would. And so we're looking for that seed to come who they saw as the Messiah. That when the Messiah would come, the Son of God, he would set up his kingdom here on earth." And so in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 and 13, the Davidic covenant, and we went over this, the covenants months ago in Exodus. We are told this, through the Nathan the prophet spoke to David and said this, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, when we trace Jesus' roots in Matthew's genealogy and in Luke's genealogy, we find that physically from Mary's line comes from David, as well as Joseph's line, both come from David. And so it is from his body that Mary came to at least be the womb for the seed that is going to come from God that will be on the throne forever. And so we'll see that as we continue our study. And so this promise always encouraged the hopeful, the faithful of Israel, that this would come to pass someday. They were holding out hope that they could be their own sovereign nation again, where God himself would be reigning there in Jerusalem. And so other scriptures spoke of this in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, going back here to Luke, it's interesting to me that when Luke, when Zacharias is given this praise and prophecy about what the Lord is going to do, he uses the past tense. It says, and he has visited and redeemed his people. Well, not yet, but he uses in the past days. And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Well, Jesus isn't even born yet. Why does he use the past tense? This happens several times in prophecy. And the reason why God allows through the Holy Spirit for it to be written in the past tense is because it's that sure that it is going to happen, that it's written in the past tense as it's already happened. It's so for sure going to happen that it's written in the past tense. That's how much you can be sure it will happen, that God has already written it as it has happened. And as we know, that is the true God who knows the beginning from the end. That history has already been played out. Even though we haven't seen it, he has. And so he knows that it has already happened. And so he writes it in such a way so we can have assurance of that. This horn that is spoken of, a horn in scripture is always a symbol of power and strength. A raised horn speaks of an animal lifting up his horn as a sign or display of power. Animals that have horn, that is where their strength is. That's where they use to defend and attack. And so it shows power and strength. And so the Davidic horn would be raised up as a mighty display of power in the birth of Jesus being the Son of God. And so this horn is going to have a twofold ministry. It's going to have the redemption of Jesus, that Jesus redeeming his people, a ransom for his people, his own blood delivering them from death. And it's also going to have a second ministry. This horn eventually is going to deliver deliver Israel from all earthly enemies, and he is going to set up his kingdom here on earth at his second coming. And so this mighty horn is going to be able to save completely, as well as deliver his people, as well as to set up his kingdom here on earth. So going on to verse 72, it says, to perform his mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Remember, that's what Zacharias' name means, to remember his covenant. The oath, that's Elizabeth's name, the oath of God. The oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Now, he goes on, and now he's speaking about Abraham. Not only is he fulfilling what David was promised to David of having a kingdom forever, but he's also fulfilling what he told Abraham. If you recall in Genesis chapter 12, when God first spoke his promise to Abraham, he said, I will make you a great nation. Now, he said this to Abraham while he was still childless. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God would later on repeat this promise in Genesis 15, to which Abraham, it says, after he repeated the promise to him again in Genesis 15, Abraham says and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted to him for righteousness. So God was very, very pleased with Abraham that after he told him about this promise again, it just said he believed. Because he believed, it accounted to him for righteousness. And so he goes on, and then God confirms it once again after Abraham displays his belief and faithfulness by offering up his son Isaac to be sacrificed. And as God said, halt, wait, as he was about to do this, he said this, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." All the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So Jesus comes through the seed of David, which was also through the seed of Abraham, to bless people everywhere. To bless people everywhere. So Zacharias is prophesying that Israel's promise is about to be fulfilled with a future king that is going to come to be able to govern Israel, as well as the world's promise is about to be fulfilled through Abraham's covenant that to bless all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So both are about to be fulfilled here with the birth of Jesus Christ. Again, he says, "To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." Now, from Zacharias' prophecy, the effect of this great oath as fulfilled in the coming of Christ not only is going to eventually deliver them from their enemies, but is also there to bless all the world. Well, Jesus coming into the world, if you receive him, that blesses everyone. You become a child of God. You become a child of God. For what reason? To enable you, as it says here, to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness. We have to get it out of our heads that when we come to know Christ, it isn't so much saving us from something as it is to save us for something. We are saved for what reason? To serve him, to bring him glory all the days of our life. That is why we're there to serve. And so this joyful service to the Lord is a monument to believers and unbelievers alike, that the Son of God has truly risen in our hearts. And so when I see people as we're coming in here this morning, and they're chipping away the ice so you don't slip and slide on your way in here, for no other reason that God has put on their heart to do this, to serve in that capacity, I look at that and I go, the Son of God has truly risen in your heart, that you would want to get here early enough to work out there for about 30, 40 minutes sweating before you go to church in order to chip that away. I look at that and say, God is real in your life, because there's no reason you should want to be able to do that. But you want to serve the Lord and you want to serve the people who are coming here to make it safe so you can come in here and that you don't sue the church. We appreciate that. And so in Romans 6, it tells us that you have to serve someone. You're either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. It says in Romans 6, you are a slave to someone. Nobody tells me what to do. I'll do whatever I want. Then you're a slave to your own fleshly desires. And that will not bring you happiness. It'll bring you into bondage. And you'll become addicted to your own fleshly desires. Look, you got to serve someone. You got to be in bondage to someone. I'd rather be in bondage and in slavery and in servitude to the person that created me and wants what's best for me. So either way, you have to serve someone. And then he goes on and says in verse 76 and 77, he now looks, and I kind of myself, this is just me, I'm not saying scriptures say this, but you can just see him praising the Lord and speaking about God's promises and how they're about to come to pass. And it's almost like at that point, he then looks down upon his son. This wonderful miracle that's before him, John the Baptist. And it says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins." Again, we can't overstate this excitement that for over 400 years, God has been silent to the Jewish people. And so Zacharias looks upon his son and through the leading of God and the Holy Spirit says that John will be called the prophet of the highest. Well, Jesus himself says later on that that I say to you, among those born of women, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Confirming that what Zacharias is speaking is prophecy. Jesus confirms that. And so he gets into the depth of his ministry and he says, look, this is what you're going to do. Prepare the way of the Lord. Yes, but you're going to give knowledge of salvation to his people. They don't have any idea of what it is to be saved anymore. And this is going to be your mission by the remission of their sins. See, Jesus is the good news. Good news is a Savior is here. But before you can understand that there's a Savior, you have to understand you need saving. So before you can receive good news, there has to be some bad news. Well, that's John the Baptist, as we'll see as we get more into his ministry and everything. His was a ministry of repentance, a baptism of repentance. His was to come and say, you are sinners. You are out of God's favor. As a nation, you have rebelled against God. Come forward, acknowledge this sin, and go through this baptism of repentance. Meaning, in order to repent from something, you have to admit that you've done something wrong. And so John's ministry was a ministry of the bad news, in the sense. He's there to let them know, you're sinners, we have erred, we've fallen away from God, we are no longer following his ways, we need to acknowledge that. And so that's what he's doing. So people are coming out to the Jordan to be baptized by him, acknowledging their sin. And that is preparing them for when Jesus comes on the scene. Jesus doesn't have to convince them of their sin because John has been doing that. It's kind of like what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is alongside everyone. Doing what? Convicting them of their sin. So they can do what? Then fall upon their knees, repent, and receive the Lord. That's what John the Baptist is doing. He's telling people, your sin, we're out of a right relationship with God. We need to repent. We need to acknowledge what our ancestors did. We have to acknowledge that we're still doing it. We need to come to repentance. And so that's what John's ministry is going to be. And then in verse 78, it looks to the future. Through the tender mercy of God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. So again, it uses that same word, visited, oversee, governing. Which the day spring from on high has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness, the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Day spring speaks of that dawning of a new life. The day spring, as day springs into action, it speaks of that moment when it's no longer the pitch black, it's beginning to lighten a little bit. And those first rays of light begin to be able to be seen. It's speaking of that. And again, that's Malachi 4:2. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise, or spring forth, or be that day spring with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. 2 Peter 1:19 says, and so we have the prophetic word confirm, which you do well to heed as the light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Jesus is that morning star. In Revelation 22, verse 16, it says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And in Matthew 13:43, it says, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun, S-U-N, in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So Jesus is that morning star, the root, the seed of David, the light of the world. And so as Zacharias is speaking these words, he's also seen Israel being an instrument through which a larger work is going to take place. Because he talks about this shadow of death, these people in darkness and the shadow of death would pass into light. Well, in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, that's what he is quoting, an Old Testament scripture that has future fulfillment, that speaks of the Abrahamic covenant that all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And it says, nevertheless, in Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, it says, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. As when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, that speaks of Israel. And afterwards, more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan. Well, what's beyond the Jordan? All the Gentile nations. In Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. He's speaking of the Gentile nations after that. That these Gentile nations who used to walk in darkness have now seen a great light. And so it's speaking of not only this great light coming to Israel, that Israel is going to eventually know its Messiah is Jesus Christ, but this light is going to go further out. It's going to go further out to all the nations, thus fulfilling Abraham's covenant that was given to him. And so, and then Zacharias sees those beyond Israel, and then he identifies with them because he uses the word us and to guide our feet in the way of peace. Everyone is identifying with him, this day spring, this person, the morning star, Jesus himself. Jesus himself. God wants to shine his light on everyone. in 1 Timothy 2:3, it says, "For this is the good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Not only is Israel coming.